All right, let's pray. Well, Lord, thanks so much, and we need your help, Lord, to hear from you with what you'd want us to hear and know out of the book of Hebrews as we examine the supremacy of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we need your help by your Spirit, and so we're asking, Lord, we'll put aside the things of the world just for this few minutes and ask that you do your mighty work in our hearts and then give us the resource and ability to live this out in a hurting and dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, like I was saying, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and Gabe will get you one. And then when you do, turn to Hebrews 6. Turn to Hebrews 6. There's this really interesting little snippet in the 17th chapter of Acts that gives you some insight as to what we should be doing on a weekly, daily, all the time basis. See, it's so easy in the modern world to hear pastors and radio stations and read articles and check Twitter for all of our spiritual feeding. Communion with the Lord through his word, and we can hear so many different opinions and all that sort of thing. And there were this family of God, these people who'd been impacted by the Lord, who'd come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the early church age, and they were following around, not following around, but listening to Paul and Silas teach in Thessalonica, and then really they were listening to them in Berea as Paul and Silas traveled the road that God had sent them on. And in the 10th verse of chapter 17, it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So here's what you find. You find inside the synagogue some people who are serious about the scriptures and about this one named Jesus. And Paul and Silas do something that I'm about ready to do. Give a sermon, a teaching. And they go into the synagogue, and it says that these were far more fair-minded than the brothers or the people they were preaching to in Thessalonica. They were more fair-minded. Why were they fair-minded? Here's why. In that they received the word with all readiness. That's what I'm trying to do when we pray for 30 seconds. Be active in our learning. Receiving all that the Lord would have for us. But here's something else they say. It says that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. See, it's good for you to ask questions. In fact, it's fantastic. You should ask questions. I think rightly dividing the word, that's what the Bible calls you to do as Christians. If you're a Christian, if you've given your life to Christ, you're called to be able to think critically about the word and then take the circumstances of life and by the power of the Holy Spirit, live biblically, according to the word. But, you know, as I always say, the word doesn't tell you, folks, where to wear your dress. You know, can I wear it at my knee or does it have to be 3 inches below? The word doesn't tell us whether you can square dance at the Christmas party or not. The word doesn't tell you a lot of different things, but what the word does is it gives you these amazing godly principles that you take in. And you guys are doing a fantastic job reading through Genesis. It's been fantastic. You've been sending me questions, which means that's good. You're asking questions. And then the Holy Spirit takes that and moves in you, and as you yield to the Spirit, he actually gives you the power to live it out. Right? But here's what you should be doing, because people fall in to bad doctrine or bad teaching or bad theology that leads them down that can lead them down really bad paths. What you should be doing is you should be searching the Scriptures. And oh boy, do you need to search the Scriptures here. Because there's never ever been a passage of Scripture that's caused so much consternation amongst the people of God than what we're about ready to read. And yet, if you understand the background to it and what they're really getting at here, it doesn't need to be so mystifying for you. And that's this question. And this question. Can somebody who's saved fall away from the faith? Go ahead, argue. And so let's look at it. Remember, we're looking at the book of Hebrews, in which we found several things. If you've been tracking with us, look at this. The writer in Hebrews has told us that Jesus is supreme, better. That'd have been bad, huh? Is better than the prophets. I keep saying this every week, but to you just, and us, we just kind of say, oh, okay, great. Yeah, I know that. I live here in the West. That's fine. But see, you didn't live without the voice of God for 400 years between testaments. And these confidants of God would bring the messages of God. And that would lead to questions like, am I forgotten? Have I done something wrong? Why don't I hear from God? People may have been asking. And so when prophets came with a word, it was like gold to them. And here the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians, Jesus is better than the prophets. He's also better than the angels. Here in the last 20, 30 years, maybe even longer, we've had some more, increase in the study of angels. And that's fine. Study them according to the Bible. Of course, do that. But don't elevate them to a place that's higher than Christ. And here, the writer tells us that Jesus is supreme over the angels. He actually then delivers an uppercut to a Hebrew Christian when he says, Jesus is supreme to Moses. Now, Jesus is supreme to Moses. Remember, in the book of Numbers, I believe, it actually says, as close to anybody could be to God, Moses was it. As close to anybody could be to God, Moses was it. And he lived a life that was pleasing to God. And here it says in this book that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is our better rest. You can Sabbath all day long, every day. In fact, you should be Sabbathing. And the writer here in Hebrews tells us that there's a remaining rest for the people of God that we need to enter into. He gave us two examples. He gave us the example of God resting from his works on the seventh day. Don't be a person who falls back into the pattern of thinking that you must work your way to heaven. When you do, lots of things happen, like shame and guilt and comparison. Oh, comparison. Don't compare. Just be happy that the Lord's working on you and me. And what is the other example that God gives for the rest? When, Moses brought them up to the promised land, but didn't quite get there in that first couple years, and he struck the rock and misrepresented God to the people. God said, okay, you're not going to lead them into the promised land. The person you're mentoring, Joshua, is going to do that. And God showed us a picture that going into the promised land is a picture of rest, which is fascinating. And here's why it's fascinating. Because that's a picture. It actually happened, but it's a picture of what we're to do. And what we're to do is actually to take by faith what God has called us to. But what happens is, like the 10, not the 12, we peer across the boundary of what God has for us and we go, oh no, too scary. I ain't doing it. And we just remain in a dry place. And the Lord says you got to enter in. Here's another reason it's fascinating. The rest that Jesus calls us to, the promised land, had enemies still residing there. And he called the people of God, listen to this, to continue to fight battles in the promised land. And guess what God called it? Rest. Why? Why would it be? Because they were doing what God asked. They were obedient. That's rest. And Jesus is our rest, folks. Should we take a Sabbath day? Yes, it's a great principle. But you don't have to Sabbath on the Sunday if you don't want. You could Sabbath on the Saturday. But here's the other great thing you can do. You can Sabbath all day long. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I want us to get that. Because the rest that God speaks of is that peace with God that we have by the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans 5 tells us. But also, we can have the peace of God. Who in here wants peace? Philippians tells us that you can have supernatural peace in your life in a relationship with God. See, isn't that beautiful? It's all because of Jesus, and that's why he's best. And it also says we have the writer to Hebrews is telling us, we're still in the middle of it, that we have a better high priest. We have a high priest that's eternal. He doesn't die like the ones in the Old Testament. That's going to be important here today. We have a high priest. Look what a priest does. He takes the hand of man and the hand of God and brings them together. That's what a priest does. And they did it through the sacrifices, that your sins would be covered, that you could go in and worship now because you were ceremonially clean and you had your sins covered. But our high priest doesn't cover sins. He cleanses from sin. Listen, if you're new to the Bible, write that one down. Our high priest cleanses us from sin. And remember, the high priest in the Old Testament times would take the sacrifice and put it on the altar. Our high priest put himself on the altar. He put himself there. He's eternal and he's great. And because he was both man and God, listen to this, he can represent men to God and can represent God to man. And while he's doing it, because he was like you, a man or a woman, a human, he can sympathize with you in all your troubles and temptations. Are you going through something? I want you to think in your mind what you're going through right now. And have you ever said to yourself, no one understands or no one cares? I got news for you. The doctrine of Jesus being the great high priest says that's not true. Jesus Christ cares for you. That's what the message of Hebrews is. And last week, I better get out of Timothy. That would be bad. But last week, after we saw the qualifications for the priesthood, we started to see that these Hebrew Christians were slipping back under the law, not the doctrine of grace. And it was leading, wasn't it, to spiritual immaturity. And we went through the marks of spiritual immaturity. The first one is people become dull of hearing. In the chapters previous, we saw that people were starting to drift away from the cultivation of their spiritual life. They weren't doing anything. It wasn't that they were doing something evil. They were doing nothing. And just like the two trees in my house that I didn't take care of for years, after a while, they just fall and crash and burn. That's what the Bible says to those who don't cultivate their spiritual life. Well, what else? He says here that you'll become dull of hearing. Once you drift, you'll become dull of hearing. The word won't mean as much to you. You won't hear from the word. You don't pay attention to the word. You want to know if you're living under the shadow of the wing of God? I got one question for you. Do you enjoy the word? Not enjoy. Enjoy might not be the right word. Are you in tune to the word? If you're not, that doesn't necessarily mean you're outside the faith or anything like that. But what it does mean is that you're in a spiritually dry place. And the Lord can revive you and will revive you if you'll get back in his word, if you'll stay there and abide in him. And listen to some of the other things that makes people immature. They're dull of hearing, but then they should be able to teach by now. They're immature in that they aren't giving out in teaching. Now, does that mean you have to be standing up here doing the teachings? No. But what it does mean is when you're in conversations with people, when you're at the workplace, when you're at the extracurricular, are you able to articulate the gospel to somebody? Are you able to always give a hope and a defense for the hope that lies within you? Are you able to do that on a moment's notice? If not, the Bible says you need to grow in that, grow in that. Oh, I get a lot of blank stares there. I'm wondering what that means. But that was convicting to me. That was convicting to me because here's the reason. I'm the shepherd of this little flock. And I want all of you to be able to give out to others. And I don't want you to be spiritually immature. And so that was very convicting to me in my own walk and also as the shepherd of the sheep. Well, listen to this. You need someone to keep teaching you the first principles of the oracles of God. You just got people keep explaining things to you, keep explaining to you, and you're just not growing. Here's why. The Bible tells you, you're eating the wrong food. The Bible says here, you keep wanting after the milk. You want the 7-minute sermon and jump out the door. Admit it. I see you roll your eyes at 12 o'clock. I get it. I see you yawn. I understand. I understand. In fact, I often say to some people, I'm just being honest with you. It's the only way I know how. Sometimes I get a criticism about it, and that's okay. I totally understand it. And you know what I say? This might not be the place for you. Because we're convicted that you need to know the word and really know it, not 7-minute sermons out the door. You really need it because it's the place that you're going to be healthy and whole and to be able. Listen, do you know what God wants for your life? He wants you to share it with others. And how will you ever share it with others if you keep just taking baby milk? You need the meat. And so that's what we're convicted about. And these folks were right here in the Bible. You know this. So what you eat is really important. Also, oh boy, I'm really going to convict you, starting with me. You all also need to do the right exercise. It says it right here in the end. You have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Are you actually living out your faith in the world? Are you going through circumstances, seeking out what the Lord's will is for your life in that area? Are you trusting the Lord with patience? Are you standing on the promises of God when no one else wants to? You see, that's exercise. We got some exercisers in here. You know what exercise does or is? I don't even know how to say it, but it hurts. But man, does it feel good after, right? That's exercise. And he says you need to be an exerciser, which means you can't sit on the spiritual couch eating bonbons, watching Days of Our Lives and asking the Lord to grow. You just can't. You must be active. Sorry if you like Days of Our Lives. I apologize. So here, all of that to say, let's go on to chapter 6. Therefore, having said all this, Paul says, I think it's Paul, but you might not. That's funny, but maybe, anyway. Anyway, the person who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And you say to yourself, I ain't perfect. Good, neither am I. But that doesn't mean exactly perfect, like you're thinking perfect. It doesn't mean sinless perfection right there. What this word means is that you're growing to full growth, that you're maturing in your mind. You're being transformed In the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, you're being transformed in the renewing of your mind. And in your behavior, as the Lord comes and fills you up, you're living more and more Christ-like. Oh, you have times when you blow it just like I do. All of us do. And you take, you know, you feel like it's a step back in your spiritual walk. But really, that's just God growing you. And then what the Lord asks you to do is get up and repair, you know, confess your sin, tell the person who you hurt you're sorry, and then move forward under the yield to the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what you're called to do. That's growth and maturity. It's not perfection. When somebody shared the gospel with me, I was thinking, oh no, my fun is over. I was. Oh, you guys were too. Come on, man. Don't shoo me back there. I'm kidding. But you know, I thought my fun was over, and I thought that I had to be a spiritual saint. Then I opened up the Bible, or at least I started to pay attention to the Bible, and I realized, just like some of you have been emailing me here, that this isn't a book of saints. It's a book of dysfunction called sin and God getting us back into the family by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the whole Bible. That's it. And so why I'm saying that is, it's not perfection like, oh boy, look at the smile that I have and I'm so perfect and everything's going great and I've put it out on Instagram and I'm making you jealous and it makes my life just wonderful. That's what a lot of Christians think, man. But that ain't it. It's perfection in growing, in maturing. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm just going to say it from a male perspective. We need to grow up. Oh, she's saying it about the men. I see that. But men need to grow up in this area. We need to grow up. We need to be the servant leaders that we're called to be. We need to be the ones who know the word and teach our kids and not leave it to the ladies all the time. I'm glad the ladies are doing it, but not just them. Did you see something up here today? Male teachers. I'm not against lady teachers. There's no sexism here. That's not the point. But wasn't it neat, refreshing to see male teachers sometimes? Yes. It was beautiful. I'm not saying to the exclusion of the ladies. I'm just saying we need to grow up, guys. Because here, the Bible is giving us a direct warning that we're not to stay where we are in Christ-likeness. And the great news is, he has the power for us to do it. So let's read it. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgments. And this we will do if God permits. Now, two views here. Ready? Two main views. There might be more, but two main views. One view says, these aren't elementary principles that every Christian should know and learn to start to build the foundation of milk. No, 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 no. What this is, according to first view, is the elementary principles that were shadowed and laid down in the law of God under the Jewish system. Get it? Are you tracking with what I'm saying? No, you're not tracking. I can see. See, most people teach, oh, here's where you should devote all of your Bible studies, Christians. You should do your foundations of the faith class by teaching repentance from dead works. And then you should teach faith toward God. And then you should teach the doctrine of baptism. And then laying on of hands. And then resurrection of the dead. And then eternal judgment. And if you Christians do that, you've made the foundation for which you should build your life. That's actually second view or first view, whatever. Get it? Are you understanding me there? That Christians think these are the elementary things that you should move on to. And you should know these things and then move on to them. Move on to the meat. Now are you getting what I'm saying? Okay, that's one view. But another view is that is not at all what this writer is telling us. What he's saying is that you laid previously a foundation when you were under the law, Jews. And that foundation was repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of the doctrine of baptism. That word right there means ablutions. I can't even say the word. It means ceremonially cleansing. It doesn't mean the baptism that's used all the time in the New Testament. It's talking about Old Testament washings. Listen, I know you. Some of you are looking at me like, could you get on with this? But I promise you, when you get to the end of this, you're going to be more mature if you'll pay attention, just being honest. So because if you list all of these things and look at all these things, do you remember what the priest would do when an animal would come and they would kill it? What would they make you do? Right, laying on of hands. Why did the priest want you to know that? Because he wanted you, God wanted you to know that sin is horrific. You know, patting your kid on the head and saying, oh, you looked at that magazine. Oh, it's okay, Bobby. If there's a Bobby in here, I don't mean it. And by the way, Bobby was a boy, not a girl. There is a Bobby. Oh, my gosh. I don't have a name, but whatever. We just pat people on the head to boys and say, oh, it's okay. It's sin. And it's dark and it's evil. Whatever it is, don't not call sin, sin. And here there was a laying on of hands under the Mosaic system. See why there's a division of what that is talking about there? Here, you could go and you could say, well, let us go on to perfection. Okay, are you tracking with me? The writer here wants us to become more mature, especially in light of the fact that we know Christ in a supreme way. And especially the people he was writing to who had come out of a performance-based religion. And now, we under the covenant of grace, Jesus said when he was passing out the elements, this is a new covenant of my blood. Now under that, he's saying, in order to move on to perfection, you're going to have to do away with that foundation that you once had. Or he's saying, listen, or he's saying you're going to have to move on from the current foundation that you do have. Now is everybody tracking with me? All right, if not, come up with me after. And you could just see it through here. Look at this. You could see all of this. You could, for each one, you could play both sides. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Don't do that anymore. Don't just go through the motions in some religious ritual, he's saying. That's dead works. Don't slip back into that. You ever been to a church where you were under this obligation? You ever been something like that? You ever been? It's a drag. Like if you don't wear the right clothes, or you don't bring the right Bible, or you don't worship on a certain day, it ain't no fun. And what he's saying here is, enjoy, I think, move on away from dead works, whether you believe it's the first view or the second view, and enjoy the freedom of just loving God through Jesus Christ. Are you catching that? I mean, see, that's freeing. Well, what else? This faith toward God, this doctrine of baptisms, of course, you could see both. In the old system, it was a ceremonial cleaning so that you could just have the opportunity to be reestablished into the world of worship that this system created, that God created under this system, right? Now, there's baptisms under the new covenant. The baptism one is the most important baptism is what happens in here. The Bible says for new believers, if you've surrendered your life to Christ and counted on the finished work of Christ, guess what the Bible says? You've been linked, your old nature has been linked into his death, and you've been raised to new spiritual life. That's a baptism. So what do we do in response to that? Because we want to be obedient to what the word says in later parts. Repent and be baptized. So guess what we do? We take people and we put them under the water and we bring them up out and we say to them, praise the Lord that we just witnessed an obedient person to the Lord, and what's happened to them spiritually, we just did to them physically. Get it? Get it? That's a baptism. And that's in the New Testament. Guess what else is the baptism in the New Testament? Here we go. I love it. I believe it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that you should be a Berean about and investigate. That the in John chapter 20, the Spirit breathed on the disciples and they came alive spiritually. In John chapter 20, I'm not real smart, but I'm smart enough to get this one. Acts comes after John. And what Jesus told these born again, I believe, disciples was go into Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that first and second chapter of Acts, the Spirit of God came upon them. Why did the Spirit of God come upon the people who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? To go and minister to others and point people to Jesus. It wasn't to, no offense, I might get in trouble for this, but I'm going to say it. It wasn't to run up the aisles and make a show. It was gentle. But it was speaking in tongues. It was the gifts of the Spirit. It wasn't to go around and be crazy and to like have unbelievers go, what in the world is going on there? No, it was to empower people for ministry so more people could come to Jesus. Of course, the baptism also gives you gifts, but what are the gifts always for? What are they always for? They're to be directed to God and to bring people into the kingdom. It's really quite simple. But see, here's what happens is, we have spiritual Holy Spirit abuses in the church, and so we get some people who want to just say, that doesn't exist, don't even talk about it, and when you talk about it, I'm leaving. And then we get people on the other part of the aisle who want to run up and down the aisles and do crazy stuff. And the thing is it's right in the middle. It's a balanced view. The dove is the dove for a reason. He's gentle. Okay. That's the doctrine of baptisms, both sides, Jewish and New Testament. And then you could keep going on. I'm not even going to get to the hard part. And there was resurrection of the dead hinted at, not hinted at, set forth in the Old Testament. There was resurrection of the dead, and they didn't understand it fully. But when Jesus come, now we understand it, or came, now we understand it, because he's the first fruit. He goes into heaven. It's such a great thing to call him the first fruit, because if he's the first, we're coming behind. Right, exactly. And so he's the first fruit. So we have the resurrection of the dead. It's the tenet of the New Testament church, but it was also in the Old Testament under the law, right? And how about this? Of eternal judgments. You could go to a lot of places in the Old Testament talking about judgments. And then we see that there's a judgment for the living and for the damned. I think it's in John 5. And so if you've been with us, we've discussed those different judgments. And oh, by the way, listen to this. You should know this. Both unbelievers and believers will be judged. Uh-oh. He said it. But unbelievers will be at that place that you don't want to be. They'll be at the great white throne judgment. I think it's Revelation 20, maybe 21. But anyway, right back there. And the Bema Seat judgment, which Christians will be at, 2 Corinthians 5. That's where your motives, oh, here it comes. Your motives for what you have done on the earth will be exposed, where you will receive your crowns. The hay, wood, and stubble will be burned up, and the things that you did of your eternity will go with you into eternity. You'll be judged. So will I, but not for your salvation. You'll be judged on your stewardship and your motives and what you've done with what God's given you. That's a beautiful doctrine, a purifying doctrine, not one to be feared. Okay, so we got all that. And reason I just did that, you know why the reason I just did that? Because whatever view you have, I want to make sure I covered my bases, and I want to make sure you know what they're talking about so that you could grow in maturity. Okay, here we go. Hold on to your hat now. And this we'll do if God permits. We're going to lay again the foundation of repentance. We're going to move on from that. We're going to go from milk to meat. And we don't want to just keep spinning our wheels under the same stuff. That's what he's saying there. And we're going to do this if God permits. He's going to give us the resource and the grace and the ability and the power to move on in maturity. If you'll participate with him, he will mature you. For it is impossible for those who were once alienated or once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, do you know how many views there are about what this is saying? You could go get four commentaries and you're going to get 12 views. No kidding. And I'm just going to go run through some of the major views with you, okay? Because you all want to know whether once saved, always saved applies or whether you can lose your salvation. That's what you're thinking right here, right now. I wish he would say it. But I don't think this was put here for that. I think this is put here to warn us against being sluggish and dull and drifting away. And I think this is put here so that we wouldn't slip back to any works-based religion, so that we would get burnt out and frustrated and not even want to grow. It happened. You're saying, yeah, man, I don't want to be part of works-based. Really? So then I hear it. I hear it a lot. Can I talk to you, Pastor? Yeah. Oh, Pastor, I've only been to 47 Sundays this year, and I wanted to get to 50, and man, I know you got to 50, and I just don't feel like I'm measuring up. I hear this a lot. You know what's happened to that person? They've taken themselves, and they've put themselves back under performance-based religion. Now listen, the Bible is clear. You're not saved by good works, but you clearly are saved unto good works. And until you ever get that, you'll be bound up. Before I was hearing the gospel, my thought was, oh my goodness, if I become a Christian, I got to do a lot of stuff. Once I became a Christian, I learned I don't have to do anything, but I get to do everything. Whatever God calls me to, it's freeing. And some of you, sometimes, just being honest with you, will put something on me. Like you'll say, hey, I got this ministry and I want you to go. And I don't feel bad about it when the Lord doesn't call me to it. You know why? Because you remember this time that Jesus was at this pool and this one guy was sitting there for like, I don't know, what was it, 28 years or something like that. And he had nobody to push him up to the front to get the water stirred up and to get healed. You remember that? And I just wanted to, I always think to myself, how many people did Jesus save that or heal that day? How many people did he say that there were there that day? Multitudes of sick people. But Jesus only healed one. And you know what's so powerful about that? He was doing only what the Father asked him to. And that's how I feel. I have a ministry, but so do you. My ministry is not more important than your ministry. I don't care if you're putting the toilets together or cleaning them or whatever. Putting the chairs up, that ministry is important. And that's what God has called you to do. And that's beautiful. We all come together as thumbs and fingers and eyelashes and legs and blah, blah, blah. And we all walk together. One's not more important than the other. They're all important. But I can live freely in my good works by doing only what the Lord's called me to do. So sometimes somebody will come and say, hey, come down to this one ministry. And I'm like, man, that is amazing. But that's not what God's called me to do. And I'm going to pray for you. And I hope tons of people come. Maybe the Lord will put it on our hearts. You get it? It's freeing, the doctrine of eternal good works. It's not binding. And here, in this doctrine, what they're trying to say is, I just went all the way down that rabbit trail to tell you that I think why this is here is not to solve the problem versus once saved, always saved, or whether you can lose your salvation. I think this is here because this is trying to warn you to keep going in zeal. and maturing and maturing and maturing. So let's look at it. What are they talking about? It's impossible. I read that. They have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers. So some people's view, here's view number one. The people that this writer is talking about is not a Christian. And so they, whatever they did, they came around the church. They came in and they listened and they got involved in Bible studies and they served on a committee and they gave some money and they showed up. You know, you can do that. And you could never be a Christian. I know it. You know it, because there's this one sad passage in the Bible, or this one sad story, when Jesus said, "Hey, you could call me Lord forever." I'm paraphrasing, but you never knew me. And there's a lot of people. And so one view is that the person that this writer is talking about right here was never a Christian. I just happen to believe that's a bunch of malarkey. I don't think that's true. Why do I not think that true? Who gets enlightened? Who partakes of the Holy Spirit? Partakes now, not influenced by, and then you can debate whether you can be influenced by it or not. Partakes of the Holy Spirit, enlightened, tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I mean, he doesn't say that, but he have tasted the good word of God, have responded to the word, and he's understood that in the powers of the age to come. It just seems to me that this is not talking about an unbeliever. So you got your first view. Well, that wasn't even an unbeliever. And some people will use, you know, like some of the verses that we see people responding to the gospel and even doing some things for the gospel, but ultimately falling away. And so people say, well, the view of this is that that person that they're talking about right there wasn't even a Christian. Here's another view. Some people believe this is a hypothetical. Isn't that interesting? The reason is because some of the tenses in the Greek change from the top of the, or the beginning of the chapter to the ending, or this middle part of the chapter, and they believe it's hyperbole language, or exaggerating, or actually it's a hypothetical. And what they're trying to warn is, listen, folks, if you're acting like this, it would be silly, wouldn't it be silly to be crucified over and over again, that he would have to be crucified over and over again? Wouldn't that be silly? The finished work of Jesus Christ is the finished work of Jesus Christ, and there's just no way that the person here could have experienced all these things and not be moved by it and go out the other end and say, how could I stay? How could I remain? How could this person remain? How could they stay in the faith and fall from such a far place? I'm not explaining that well, but what he's saying is, how could you experience such goodness? Be careful, be zealous. Make sure your salvation is sure, because the fall is great. There we go. I finally got my traction. And they say that this is a not a real person that they're talking about, or not a real situation. Well, maybe not. Other people believe that this word here, falling away, is the same thought as an apostasy. Somebody who was a Christian, who'd partaken of the heavenly gift or tasted the heavenly gift, been enlightened, but got to such a point in their life that they had just totally walked away and denied the Lord, and they'd fallen away and they couldn't have repented and ever come back. But come on. Who here knows the story of the prodigal son? Come on. I mean, this dude, he had the palace, but he chose to live in the pig slop and eat the stuff that pigs eat. And he was, the parable's telling you, at the slimiest of slime. In his life, he was at a bad place, and he just said, "I'm going to turn and run back." And you know the picture, it's so beautiful. Here comes the father just sprinting. So, but some people hold that view. One pastor I know who I love, Ray Steadman, who's passed away, he was the pastor right across the street from the University of Stanford, would say, well, there's probably two things different here. There's probably conception in the Christian life and birth. And what they're talking about right here is happening before, in between conception and birth. You figure it out. I don't know. Here's some other views. They seem to make pretty good sense, but you see what you think. Norman Geisler says this: these certainly are believers, but what this text seems to teach, listen to this now, write it down even if you have to, is that there's no more need for drifters or backsliders to re-repent and get re-saved. You catching that? This is going to be important for you. I'm telling you, you're glazed over. You're like, wish he'd just move on. I'm telling you, this is going to be important as we move down here. What Norman Geisler says is, just read it again. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them. It's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Of course, Norman Geisler says, they were believers. Well, what the text seems to teach is that there's no more need for drifters or backsliders to re-repent and get re-saved than there is for Jesus to be re-sacrificed. Did you catch it? In other words, this passage points not to the loss of salvation, but to the loss of maturity and growth, which is precisely the context of the entire discussion. Interesting. Several people I know who will say, do you realize in this job and in your job as ministers and servants, you're going to get people that come to you, and you're going to start doing the Bible study, and you're going to talk to them about grace and forgiveness, and you're going to see it. It's going to come in their mind. You're going to know the question. Here, I'm giving you a little tip. You're going to see it. They're going to go, oh my goodness, do you mean if I party and do whatever I want, I can just go and ask the Lord for forgiveness? This is amazing. And Paul said in the book of Romans, that's sheer stupidity. No person of new nature would want to be inclined in that way. And yet, I'm telling you, this is what this guy who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is dealing with. On one hand, he's fighting licentiousness. You mean if I do anything I want? And then on the other hand, he's fighting, oh, I'm so overburdened. I mean, I only went to a Bible study 51 times this year, and I didn't get to that 52nd, and I feel like such a failure. That's legalism. And so he's battling both. And he's talking to them and saying, I've got a warning for you. You do not want to find yourself in a place where you're not zealous for the Lord, where you're dull of hearing, where you're only getting the 7-minute sermon, you're getting just the milk, and you're not growing on to mature things. You're not one who's teaching others. And you need to understand that that's not a good thing, and so you need to be propelled by the Lord down the path of sanctification and growth and maturity, look, so that God can use you in a deeper and a meaningful way. You catching that? That's really what this is saying. How do I know? Because I just keep reading. For the earth which drinks in the rain, verse 7, that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. You drink in the rain, the washing of the water of the word. You have asked the Holy Spirit, listen to this, listen. You've asked the Holy Spirit to cultivate your heart and keep you teachable and humble. They were praying that last Sunday at the prayer meeting. I always like get nervous under humility prayers, but for me. But anyway, right? You want the cultivation of your heart so that when the seed goes in, it gets planted and it grows. So you want to be praying for that. You want a tender heart, a tender heart. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we're to put on tender mercies. Tender mercies, guys, not mercies. For the earth which drinks in the rain, it often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if there's bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Well, we know this, right? If you just know the chapter in John that just tells you, you know how to bear this fruit. You know how to bear it. Look, you know how to bear it. It's such an easy answer, but it's hard to do sometimes. Abide in Christ. And do you know what abide means? It just means this: stay under, stay there. See, in America, what happens is God doesn't answer our prayers by 4 o'clock this afternoon. We prayed him at 12. We're done with God. He hates me. He doesn't love me. I think I've done something wrong. He hates me. I told him 4 o'clock. He didn't answer. The Bible says abide, stay under. Well, watch this. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. You see how tender even the writer is. He's like, man, I was kind of hard on them. I'm going to see the good in them, the possibilities. So he says, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Hey, I had to talk tough, but look, listen to this. If you're going to be mature, and I know you are, that's what he's saying. Here's what's going to mark your life. You ready? You want to be a mature Christian? You want to be a baby? Right, we want to be mature Christians, right? We want to grow, not that we're growing at the same pace. Here it comes. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Do you clean the church here? Do you set something up? Do you do something that you think's minuscule? You put the donuts out? That's big, by the way. Did you catch what it just said? God doesn't forget it. You helped the body of Christ. You helped others outside the body of Christ. You think you're laboring in something that has no impact? Moms, you're at home with kids and they're running around and they're screaming and they're turning the TV and they're, you know, kicking their shoes off when you go out and you're about ready to pull your hair out. And yet the Lord wants you to know you've been charged, moms and dads. But mom, if you're staying at home with the hardest job of all, and that's training them up in the way that they should go. And he doesn't forget it. You think, oh, it doesn't even make a difference. Yes, to him it does. It's a labor of love which you've shown toward his name. You ministered to the kids, but it was a ministry unto him. You ministered to the, you know, setting up the chairs, but it was a ministry unto him. That's growth. When you recognize that others are more important and you're going to serve them. That's spiritual maturity. And God doesn't forget it. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants you to actively participate in the hope that you have. And what is the hope? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is important. If you don't have hope, you're dead. We have the ultimate hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're going to be with him forever. He's going to come back and receive us unto himself, and we will come here and rule and reign ultimately with him. We have hope for eternity that goes down the corridor of eternity. There's never a time that we don't have hope. Do you catch that? There's never a time. And I get it. Hard things happen. Bad things happen, quote unquote. Hard, tough things. And those aren't fun, but you still have hope. Okay, that's a mature person. They're fully assured of the hope until the end. And we don't become sluggish because of that. Because of that hope that resides within us, we don't become sluggish. We imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And here it comes. You ready? Just hold on to your hat here real quick. Turn with me to Genesis 12. And I'm going to read as you're turning. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he would swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying you, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Here comes the promise. You ready for it? This is so wonderful. If you'll pay attention, you're going to just, this is going to bless your socks off, hopefully. If it doesn't, well, I don't know. But anyway, Genesis 12. Here's the first promise to Abraham, right here. You all know it. The Lord says to Abram, not Abraham. We'll talk about that in a minute. He says to Abram, get out of your country. Go away from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Amazing. I'll curse him who curses you. Listen to this one. And this one must have been amazing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham right now is around 70, 75 years old. Turn with me to chapter 15. You're going to just have to track with me. I get it. I'm at about 12, 10, I'm going to come to a point, and the point's going to be hopefully impactful for your spiritual destiny. Whether you're saved here or not, here and he comes to God, comes to Abraham again. Oh, asleep. No, I'm kidding. God comes to Abram again, and a vision says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And there had been a child born to him by a maidservant because he couldn't have a child with Sarah, his wife. And the Lord said to Abram this in verse 3, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but there's going to be one who comes from your own body, you and your wife, who shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look up in the heavens, count the stars, you're able to number them. Your descendants are going to be like that. Now listen, folks, what do you think Sarah and the family would have been tempted to think right here? Yeah, right. We're so old. We're getting to that time where we can't have kids anymore. And probably they're at that time, but you know what I'm saying. What have I done to you? I mean, this is the temptation. I'm not saying they said it. What do I possibly do to you, Lord? Why don't you bless me? You told me even a little while ago that I was going to have some descendants, and now you're saying this? Are you going to do it or are you not going to do it? That'd be tempting. Now, listen, I got to tell you this. You got to know this because I hope this is going to bless you. So right here, not only does God speak the word of the promise, but he comes into an oath with him. He makes an oath. Right here in verse 15 or chapter 15, he says, hey, wait a minute. Just so you'll know, that's not what he says, but that's what he's doing. You humans are used to these oaths. So bring me some animals. So he does. He brings him a heifer, a female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon. He brings these all, and he cuts them right down the middle, splays them open, blood running everywhere. And then there's something really unusual happened, but this is the point. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, don't you find this unusual? Then he said to Abraham, or Abram, wait a minute, isn't the dude sleeping? Yes, that's the point. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Serve them, obey them, afflict them, and also the nation whom they serve. I'll judge afterward. They should come out with great possessions. You know, most of you know this promise. Listen, you're going to have a great nation. I put you to sleep. You ever thought why he put him to sleep? You ever even thought about that? You should have, because you should be in the reading by now. Because under contract law, even I know this, and I don't do contracts. Guess what it takes? It takes two. It takes an obligation on one party and an obligation back on the other party. And God said, listen, I know you love the oaths. I'll wipe out your obligation. I'll just be obligated to you. I'll promise you. That'll be good enough. And so, keep going with me to 17. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, guess how many years have passed since we first started this little journey? 25. God had promised him something 25 years prior. I suggest to you that myself, I would have given up. Maybe there's something in your life that God's promised you and you're ready to give up. Here, 25 years later, he said, I'm almighty and I'm going to make this covenant between me and you and you're going to multiply it exceedingly. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant. It's up there. I'm skipping around, right? I'm going to give you a kid, you and Sarah. Look in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed in his heart. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? In other words, there ain't no way. And guess what happened in chapter 18? Isaac was born. Isaac was born. And you know the story of Isaac and Abraham because you move on. Well, Isaac's born in 21, sorry. Isaac's born in 21. And you know what happens after Isaac's born. 22 happens. God asks him to sacrifice his son. You all go, wow, that's horrific. And I say, you're right. God prepared himself a sacrifice so that Abraham and Isaac would come back, and he did. God said, this is the man, Abraham, through which I'm going to bless all the nations. Now, why did I take you through all that? Because when you go back to Hebrews, and we're talking about the mark of a spiritual Christian, we're talking about the mark of a spiritual Christian. You know what one mark of a spiritual Christian is? They're patient. Hold on. Let me say it again, because none of you like it, starting with me. They're patient. They say, Lord, I don't know. It might have been 25 minutes now. Not 25 years. It's been 25 minutes, Lord, and you're tasting my patience. But you know what spiritually mature people say? You promised, and I believe you. No matter what it looks like. You promised, and I believe you, Lord. You promised, and I believe you. You put me with this guy. In marriage, I believe you. You put me with this girl in marriage. I believe you. Lord, you put me in this job. I'm thanking you for it and believing you. And we're spiritually mature people or ones who are patient. When God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, and then he patiently endured, and then guess what happened after he patiently endured? The promise came. It was enacted. Okay, watch. For men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them to end of an all or end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. I want you to catch this. Some of you might be saying, well, that's the Jews. He promised to the Jews. Well, the Bible tells us that Abraham and his descendants are the first of the heirs, Hebrews 11. But as believers, we are included as Abraham's seed, Galatians 3:29. You receive the full promises. You get the promises and the immutability of his counsel. It has been confirmed by an oath. That's funny. It's like belt and suspenders. God says, I said it. That should be enough. But because you guys are weak, I'll give an oath too. So I doubled it. I doubled it down. And you're used to two witnesses. So here you go. Me and an oath. And oh, by the way, the oath that I'm going to give you, I won't make it two-sided, I'll make it one-sided. Just so you'll see my nature, that by two immutable things, it's impossible for God to lie. We might have strong encouragement or consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of this hope set before us. Okay, everybody wake up. Because here it comes. Here comes the gospel. How's that for letting the cat out of the bag? Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. If you don't know whether you're going to heaven or not, if somebody says to you, are you going to heaven? And you go like this, I don't know. You want to pay attention right here. If you are not zealous for the Lord and in a dry place, you want to pay attention right here. Why? What's so big about this? Because it says here that we might have strong consolation or encouragement, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Which implies, listen to this if you're new to the Bible. It implies if you don't have refuge, you're in trouble. And the Bible is clear. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for those who are in their sin, who die, God's going to judge those people, us who are in that place, on their own righteousness. And if they've fallen short of the standard of God by just that much, guess what? The penalty that they must pay is a death, their own death. The Bible tells us that before we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we're children of wrath. We need refuge. So what's this saying? Look, just hold on with me for 1 minute here. In the Old Testament, God set up cities of refuge. There were three on the western side of the Jordan River, three on the eastern side of the Jordan River. This is in Numbers. And if somebody killed another person, generally, unintentionally, they killed another person. They were driving their car or their chariot or whatever they were driving. And, you know, they came out and they were reckless and they wrecked into him. They killed. Guess what that family would want of the deceased person? They'd want payment of death. They want to go kill the guy for doing it. Guess what you could do? You could run to the city of refuge. You could run to the city of refuge, and there the rule said that you were safe until they investigated. And if it's shown that it was not premeditated murder, you're safe and can go home. Oh, here's the kicker. As long as the current high priest was still alive. And once the current high priest died, listen. Those people who wanted to kill you from the other family, they couldn't do it under law anymore. You get it? Now hold on. You have a refuge that's greater and better. You've recognized, look at this. You've recognized, folks, some of you in here, you've recognized that you were a child of wrath and that you were going to pay a penalty for sin and that God was going to judge you on whether or not you measured up to the standard. And you saw the scriptures. Somebody came to you and shared the good news of Jesus Christ, who stood in your place at the cross and took on the sin of the world. Your sin, past, present, future. And for all who put their trust in Christ, look at this. He pardons. God pardons. And so if you would die today and you would go to heaven, God would meet you there and say, you're a child of God because I see that you have the blood of Christ. Guess what? Guess what you've done? You've fled to the refuge, and our refuge is the great high priest, catch this, Jesus Christ, who never dies. He never dies. Which means our refuge is him, the cross. And that's for you, if you've never done that, and you're wondering what Christianity is all about, that's Christianity. He saves you from the penalty and the guilt and the shame of our sin that was rightfully ours. And look, he takes it upon himself. And then the Bible tells us he gives back to you when you trust in him. And you must trust in him. He gives back to you his righteousness so that when you go to heaven, he sees you as perfectly righteous. Oh, come on now. So when they say this right here, this writer, he's trying to evoke images to the Jewish people of the cities of refuge. And he's saying, our refuge is way better. Well, look at this. Final thing. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. What had happened when Jesus died on the cross? Come on, tell me. Veil was torn, wasn't it? Somebody tell me the dimensions. I can't remember them. 60 feet by 30 feet or something like that. And some people have said it was 10 inches thick or something like that. Just really big. No way that thing can tear from top to bottom. No way. And yet it did in a miraculous way. In other words, by the blood of Christ, look at this, the old access that was real difficult to get to God, now you have easy access. Not easy, not easy, but you have access by the blood of Christ. You can come anytime you want. You flee to the refuge of Jesus Christ. That's it. This is the gospel. Here he says, catch it, guess what mature Christians do? Guess what mature Christians do? Picture that anchor at all those cruise ships you guys go on. How big are those things and how sturdy, right? Well, see, back in these times, there was a little boat on ships. It was called the Forerunner. I think it was a Toyota. It was called a Forerunner boat. And what would happen is when they were getting ready to set anchor, the person would get in the boat and go forward and make sure there was, you know, the rock or whatever, and they would get it in there and they would lodge it in there, and then the boat would go back and now they could come forward, right? And what this writer is saying is that presence of God by the blood of the Lamb, you can come into God's presence only by the blood. Look at this. Look at this. I don't care what you're going through. Should be the anchor for your soul. Mature Christians anchor their soul there. New Christians or people who aren't Christians read this and go, whoa, wait a second. I don't have an anchor. Jesus could be my anchor and will be my anchor if I'll surrender my life to him. Mature Christians anchor their soul in Jesus Christ. It's always about the presence of God. The whole Bible. How do I get to the presence of God? Walking in the garden in the presence. Old Testament, New Testament, new heavens and the new earth where God resides with us. It's always about the presence of the Lord. That's where we anchor our soul. Now listen, sorry worshipers. We brought them all the way from Canonsburg. that's okay. Sorry. Sorry again. Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to bow our heads. And I'm going to ask, first of all, if there are people in here who have... asked the Lord to come in their life. They're counting on the finished work of Jesus Christ, but they have no anchor. They want to be anchored. We want to be anchored. The winds of life toss them to and fro. You know you're saved, but you're not enjoying the fellowship with the Lord that you should, or I should. I'm going to ask you first. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to just stick up your hand. But I'm going to ask a second thing after that. I'm going to say this, listen. If you've never given your life to the Lord and you know that the Lord is speaking to you today to do that, after we pray for the first round of folks, I'm going to ask you to slip up your hand. I'm going to pray with you or whoever, you know, all of you, and we are going to, get some materials to you if you want it. But the Bible tells us that this is the day of salvation. Jesus is closer to coming back today than he was yesterday. Did you know that? He's coming back, folks, and there's no time for us to mess around. So here we go. Let's bow our heads. So anybody who just wants to return to the Lord, just have spiritual vitality and come out of the dry places, I just want you to slip up your hand, and I want us to pray for you. The gospel always asks for a response. And so if you just feel like you're, yeah, God bless you, and just turned and tossed by the things of life, and you just no anchor, and you want to return to that and be anchored in the Lord, I just want you to slip up your hand, and we're going to pray for you. Yeah, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. But see, there's another thing that's happening today. There's some people that don't know about their salvation. They don't know whether they're going to heaven or not. And if that's you, and you want to come into a relationship with the Lord, you want to flee to the refuge that he has for you, I just want you to raise your hand just softly and we will pray with you. Just if that's you, I just feel like somebody here is just on the edge and the Lord's asking them to come and they're just hesitating. So Anyway, if that's you, we don't want to emotionally browbeat you, but Lord, if that's anybody, Lord, here we do. We come. There are those of us who have just not anchored our souls, Lord, in you. We confess to you, Lord, that we've been sluggish and dull. And sometimes, Lord, we've just not paid any attention to our spiritual life at all, and we just feel like we've drifted and fallen. Lord, we need a touch from you, a filling of your Spirit. We need, Lord, that you to come and to fill us afresh, and Lord, propel us down the path of maturity. Oh, Lord, we can't do it without you. And for those here who have never entered into a relationship with God and don't know their eternal destiny, oh, Lord, we're just praying you'd speak to them now, or Lord, even as they go out of here, that you would just burden their hearts to the place where they know that they need to give their life to you. Well, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you for these people. And we just ask that you do a mighty work here over the next week in their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen, amen. Well, God bless you guys, and have a great week. And we will see you, Lord willing, next time. God bless you.